chapter 3. It is one of the most unique and wonderful prayers in all the Bible. Many commentators say it's right on the level of the Lord's Prayer because it's so thorough and so dramatic in the way that it's presented. And if we would memorize this, if we would internalize it, our lives would be better because of it. And so we're going to be looking at this. I'm going to read it this morning in the New King James, and then I'm going to read it in NIV, at least one portion in NIV, because that's a paraphrase and makes it a little bit more understandable. So turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We're looking at verses 14 to 21. Now, as I'm anxious to preach before the service, somebody came to me and said, well, you don't have to preach at all on the same Sunday. Maybe you should divide it up. Well, I have. We're not going to preach all of this sermon this week. We'll divide it up with 2 weeks. And probably after I'm done today, you said you could have divided it up in 5 ways. But there's a lot to say and a lot of meat for us, so turn with me in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 3, reading first of all from New King James, and then we're going to insert NIV in there. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And then he enters into that prayer. Verse 16, here's his petitions, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now I want to take that section of verse 16 to 19 and read it in NIV, which is a paraphrase, makes it a little bit easier to understand, but I wanted you to hear it in that so that you have full understanding. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. And then the last two verses of that prayer are his summation, which are the doxology, and we'll speak of that next week, but I wanted to read it to you. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, NIV says, immeasurably more, above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, whenever you hear an amen in the Scriptures, that is an emphasis that whatever was just spoken exalts the Lord Jesus Christ above everything else. And the response to that is the amen. The amen is not the period at the end of the sentence. It is an emotional response to what was said about Jesus. And you can follow that through the Bible. Whenever you find an amen at the end of a phrase, look back and you'll find it exalts Jesus above everything else, and the emotional response is amen. So all God's people said, no. An emotional response is not amen. Some of you did it well. Some of you are a little nervous about amen. All right, so I'm going to have you do it again. And all God's people said, amen. And it's about Jesus. And Paul just exalted Jesus, saying that he's going to do immeasurably more than we ask or even imagine. And he's building this crescendo. And at the end, it's amen. And everybody should say it out loud. You never say amen quietly. You never say it silently in your brain. It should be outward. It should be a response to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. So amen. Throughout this message, you feel free to say amen all you want. Okay? Just do it in the right spot. Okay. If I say I'm going to cut this sermon short and you say amen, I'm coming after you. All right, those are important things for us to understand. I want to look at Paul's prayer. And it is a prayer that is about the power of Christ. He's praying for the power of the Lord to be demonstrated in our lives in some very rich ways. We're looking at two portions of it. The first part of that is the prayer of Paul's purpose. Paul always is a purpose-driven person. In chapter 1, we read over and over where he's describing God's purposes. He repeats that word purpose, 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 purpose. Chapter 2, the same thing. He talks about being redeemed from the hand of the enemy, what God is doing in the mystery of the church and the gospel message. And again, it's purpose, purpose, purpose. When he comes to chapter 3, he comes to this point and he says, for this reason. What reason? Because of the purposes of God. Because God has planned all this for you. God is working out His goodwill and pleasure in you. Then I'm bowing my knee to pray in the will of God. I'm praying God's purposes. Wick Warren has written that wonderful book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Most people don't know that before that, he wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. Rick Warren is a purpose-driven person. But I tell you, long before Rick Warren, there was a person driven by the purposes of God, and that was the Apostle Paul. And he wants all of us to enter into that. Because so much of our praying is puny praying. Puny praying. I don't know if you know what that word puny means. I remember when I was little, my mom would take us to our doctor. Our doctor was a female, Dr. Ames, wonderful lady. But every time I say her name, I think of this little tray of needles that she had. And it smelled like alcohol, and it smelled like Juicy Fruit. Because after she'd give us injections, she would give us Juicy Fruit gum. So I can't chew Juicy Fruit. But Dr. Ames... was a purposeful doctor, and she had some remedies for us that were important for us to apply to our hearts, to our lives. But it is really important for us to realize that Paul has a purpose in calling us back to what God's plan is. Most of us have puny prayers. Dr. Ames one day was examining me. I had been sick. And Dr. Ames looked at me and she felt my arms and looked at my body and she turned to my mother and says, "He looks puny." I'll tell you, that was the biggest insult of my life. You want to insult a guy, tell him, "He looks puny." I mean, I felt puny too, but I didn't want to be told I was puny. But this morning, I'm going to tell you, most of our prayers are puny prayers. They're weak. They're not according to God's plan. They're not according to God's purpose. They're not filled with the presence of God. Most of us have wrong ideas about prayer. We think that prayer is wrestling God into subjection. That God is somehow unaware of our needs and He's not really informed. We need to inform Him. Then we need to persuade Him. We need to cajole Him. We need to convince Him that our plan is what He ought to do. That's puny prayers. That is not according to the will of God. That is not according to God's pattern and plan. Henry Blackaby, in his wonderful book, Experiencing God, says, all of us need to find out what God's doing and get on God's agenda. And that's true. Most of us are on our own agenda. When Paul prays for the church, he is on God's agenda. He says, this is what God wants for you. And in a moment, we're going to see the petitions of that prayer. And it's important to note what he did not pray. He did not pray for puny things. He didn't pray a list of Santa Claus things that everybody needs. Oh, Lord, help my marriage. Oh, Lord, give me a job. Oh, Lord, provide for my death. Oh, Lord, do this and do this and do this for me, 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 me. It is not a me-centered prayer. It's a God-centered prayer. And I'm in the middle of it, but it's praying about God's purpose for my life. And that's more important than anything else. There was another powerful prayer that I have encountered years ago as I was doing research on unreached people groups around the world. And I found it, it was a quote by Bob Pierce of World Vision. He established that wonderful organization. Later in life, somebody went through his Bible and found on the flyleaf cover of his Bible a prayer that was the prayer of his life. And it went like this. Let my heart be broken for the things that break the heart of God. I read that prayer and I thought, wow. And I'm praying for all these other puny things. And I began to pray that prayer for about 5 years, every day praying that prayer, Lord, let my heart be broken for the things that break the heart of God. You know what happens when you start praying those kind of prayers? God breaks your heart. God puts you on His page. God lets you see through His eyes and you start seeing the world in a different format. And I can remember kneeling down to pray for unreached peoples that I had never known of before and weeping and sobbing before the throne of God on their behalf to be saved. And why did that happen? Do I get something good out of reaching unreached people? No. It's because it's a God prayer. It's a God's purpose prayer. Paul's praying that kind of prayer for us as he initializes this prayer. He gets into it by saying, for this reason, because of the purposes of God, I'm praying this prayer. There are three purposes that he has recognized already for us. First of all, it's God's eternal purpose. That is, Paul wants us to know God's not making it up as he goes. God is not just kind of willy-nilly throwing the earth together and he runs into roadblocks and Satan gets in the way and God has to think of a solution. He presents that God had a solution from the beginning. God knows the beginning from the end. That's God's plan. And God's going to fulfill his plan. This is a good time for amen. You see, God is not stupid. We don't need to be told that, but sometimes we kind of think God's like us. He gets caught off guard. My friend, when tragedies happen, God is not caught off guard. We are. And we need to know that God has certain plans and purposes and He's going to fulfill them. And some is good and some is evil and He's weaving it all for our good and His purpose. We need to understand that. Then there's God's primary purpose. That is, God's purpose in everything is that all things would be to the glory of Jesus Christ. That His Son would be lifted up. That all men would be drawn to Him. The glory of Jesus Christ is God's purpose in your life and my life. That God wants to be glorified so that Jesus is lifted up in all things. And then there's God's intended purpose for you and me. The call of God on our life. What God plans for us as individuals. Paul begins to hint at that. And later on he talks more specifically about it. Plans for you and me. In James chapter 4, James, the apostle, is talking to believers. And he said, you pray and you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. Now that's King James. It's a little lost for some of you. It's not asking for amiss. It means asking wrongly. The Greek word is kakō. It's the word for evil. You ask evil. You ask badly. You ask improperly. You ask incorrectly. You're asking for the wrong things. You're asking to consume it on your own self. That's what he says. You're asking amiss. Most of us are spending our lives asking wrong stuff. We're asking for Santa Claus stuff. Lord, fill my pockets. Lord, fill my life. Solve my problems. All those are sometimes good prayers if they're according to the plan of God. But if they're not according to the plan of God, you're wasting your time. You're asking amiss. And God wants us to be careful that we don't ask wrong things of God. Wrong thinking breeds wrong praying. Wrong praying spawns puny prayers. Puny prayers lead to puny lives, and puny lives end as defeated Christians. And Paul wants us to know that God never intended for any Christian to be defeated. Good. God never intended for any of you to be puny. Even when Pastor Dick, when as a little boy, looked puny to Dr. Ames, man, inside, I'm saying, I'm going to be the power man. God intends us to have that kind of knowledge and understanding and will and purpose in our lives that we are not ever going to be called puny Christians. We are going to be men and women of faith, men and women filled with the purposes of God. Paul begins this prayer, as he does so many of his prayers, saying, for this reason, for this purpose, God's purpose, I'm praying for you. And he says, I bow my knee to pray. And then he lists what he's praying. That's our second point. The petitions Paul makes. There are six total. The last one is really a doxology that kind of bolsters our faith as he cries out, amen, Jesus, you are able to do this. But I want to share with you the five petitions that Paul makes in this wonderful prayer. And I list them for you so you know where we're going. The first one is a petition for power, that you might be strengthened in the inner man. The second one is a prayer for presence, that you would know that Christ dwells in your heart by faith. The third is permanence, that you'd be rooted and grounded in the love of God. And then you'd know the passion of Christ, the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And then you'd know the plenitude. This is a Latin word and also a Greek word that's very similar to that, that means the fullness of God, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. So let's look at this. My time is short, but my quiver is full, and I got a lot of arrows here, so let's get ready to rumble. Number one, Paul's prayer for the church, he says, first of all, I pray that you may be strengthened with power in the inner man. He is praying for every believer. He's praying for you, and he's praying for me to be strengthened where it really counts, in the inner man. Paul sees us as having two people inside. All of us are schizos. We have two personalities. We have the old personality, the old man, which Paul sometimes calls old man. In this case, he calls it the outer man. And the inner man, which is the new believer, the solid, born-again Christian part of you, is the other man, the new man. And Paul has a lot to say about that. And he says every one of us struggle against it. I challenge every one of you, take some time today or during this week and read through Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. In those chapters, he expounds this whole idea of the inner man and the outer man, the old man and the new man. In this prayer, he says, I am praying for the new man, that you would be strengthened with God's might in the inner man, that the thing that really counts with God, the God side of you, would be strengthened, and that weak side of you, the old man, would be diminished. In the Roman world, they had a God that had two faces. His name was Janus. Janus had two faces. One was the dark face facing this way, and the Romans thought, well, that was the God that looked back to the past, always past-oriented. And then the other one was future-oriented, looking the other way. I remember an old Star Trek series, not a movie, but a series, where they depicted one of the cultures that they visited. Everybody had white on one side, black on the other side, and they had two personalities. Whichever one you happen to be talking to had a different personality. Let me share a mystery with you. You all have split personalities. You're all schizo. We all are. You see, when you were born under Adam's curse. That was your old man. Paul goes to great lengths in chapter 2 to describe that man as under the principalities and powers of the world, under the domination of Satan, defeated and headed for hell and against God, not wanting anything to do with God. That is your old man. But then one day God broke through on you and God came in and He rescued that sinful life and He gave you a new life. And Paul says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new for everyone that's in Christ. But you never lose the old nature. The old man is there. That outer man, that old nature is stuck to the skin. Now I want you to take a moment and look at your skin. Just go ahead. Look at it. Don't look at me. Look at your skin. Look at your arms. Look for freckles and blemishes. You might look at your neighbor and look for some blemishes, but that might cause trouble. Every one of us is dying slowly. These bodies were not made to be permanent upon the earth forever. They are leading us somewhere, and that is death, and they're getting older. The older you get, the less you like your body. I might ask you a question this morning. How many of you like your body? Stand up. Don't. Yeah, you're puny. No. You may like your body today, but you wait 50 years. You're going to like your body? No, you're not going to like it very well. That old body is like the old nature. It's always corrupt. It's always pulling us downward. Paul talks about that struggle that even we ourselves groan, waiting to put off this body, which is connected with the old master, the old slave, sinful nature. We're never rid of it. But it's the power of Christ that overcomes that. When Jesus came into your heart, He came in His real presence, and now His power lives in you to overcome the old man. About a year and a half ago, I was thinking, and I actually had said to somebody, you know, I used to have a really bad temper. I mean, I had a fierce temper. But you know, it's been probably 25 years since that temper has ever flared up. Bad thing to say. Don't brag. Don't brag. And I didn't think I was bragging, but God wanted to show me that the old nature is still there. So I took a trip out to Michigan and was going to visit my elderly mom and dad. And I parked very carefully in the parking lot because I know that they have strict rules about you have to park in the visitor parking lot. And I was going to stay overnight. So I parked in the visitor's parking lot between the two areas. It said, visitors only. Everyone else will be towed away. And then I went in and visited with my mom and dad, stayed overnight, got up in the morning, and it was freezing. I mean, it was blowing cold, and in Michigan it really gets cold. And I went outside, and my truck's gone. Oh, no, man, somebody stole my truck. So I go in the house, and I'm upset, and I walk upstairs, and I tell my truck's gone. Somebody stole my truck. And then Dad says, oh, you sure it's not towed away? Because I think they have some regulations about staying overnight. And so I go down to the office to check, and I said, look, I think somebody stole my truck, but I need to check with you and see if, you know, do you have a tow truck or something that tows cars that might be parked in the wrong place? I parked in the right place. And they said, oh, we had a truck that was towed this morning. He was parked in a no parking zone. And I said, excuse me, I've been here many times, and I'm very careful to park in the visitor parking. I parked two spaces away from a sign that says visitor parking this way and on the other side visitor parking this way. How can I miss it? I said, it's there. And she says, nope, there's a sign there that says you can't park overnight or your car will be towed away. And I said, no, there isn't. And she said, yes, there is. And I said, no, there isn't. And she said, yes, there is. You know how that goes. And she was really stubborn. Not that I ever am. And I went out in the parking lot, storming in this windy, blowing, cold day, and looked, and I searched everywhere in the parking lot. There was no sign whatsoever anywhere that said you were going to be towed away if you parked there overnight. And I went back in, and I said, I'm sorry, lady, you may have had a sign, but there is no sign there. I want my truck back. And she says, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do about it. You broke the law, and now your truck has been impounded, and you have to go to the impound to get it. I'll tell you, the old nature starts to get warmed up. It starts to boil. Now, I know none of you are like that. But it seems to take a lot to get stirred up. But once it's stirred up, my boiler just starts. And somebody blows on it, it just gets hotter yet. So she tells me, I said, okay, where is this impound? I thought, I'm going to be a good, godly Christian. Just do what I have to do and pay for it. And she says, it's right around the corner. Just go down the street and turn right. So it's 0 degrees out. Wind's blowing 40 miles an hour. I go out there to get my truck, and I'm walking down the street. I turn right. There's nothing there. I go around the entire block. There's nothing there. I do 2, 3, 4 blocks all around the area, and I'm getting hotter all the time. And I'm just going, Lord, why is this happening to me? I am freezing my tail off. They got my truck. It's going to cost me a fortune. And I'm walking back, and I go in the office, and I say, lady, there is no tow station. There is no garage anywhere. And she says, oh, no, it's down there. And she gives me different directions. By this time, if I had a gun, I would be arrested. I tell you, I was seething with anger. Just, this woman just drives you crazy. Guys, have you ever met a woman like that? Just drives you crazy. Everything is like screeching on the blackboard with your fingernails. And I go back up to tell my mom and dad what's going on. I'm sitting there and I'm going, Mom. And she said, calm down, Dickie, calm down. And I hadn't had breakfast, so my blood sugar is way down. And I'm just ready to explode. And I sat there and I started crying. I said, Lord, I'm going to kill somebody. And the Lord says, and the old man is dead, isn't he? And I said, you didn't need to say that. Well, to make that long story short, is I finally had my brother come, and he took me, and we found this thing which was not where she said it was. And I went and I explained it to them, and I said, can I get my truck? And they said, yeah, for $150 you can get your truck. So I had to write out a check for $150 because of that mistake. But it taught me something about me. A friend, that old temper is controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's still there. And you put yourself into a circumstance where you're vulnerable, and you're going to need this apostle's prayer for you, that you will be strengthened in the inner man. He doesn't pray that you will be able to kill the old man. He's praying about the new man. He said, it's a new man that needs to get strong. You need to be empowered with the power of Christ in the inner man, that new man that's created like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful truth. My friends, we need to be empowered by the Lord Jesus to overcome the old nature. When temptations come and assaults come against you and everything seems to be going the wrong way, God says Jesus has been provided as your Savior that He might strengthen you in that inner man to be able to face that situation. The second one, the second petition is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That speaks of His presence with us. The presence of Christ with us. There are people that don't believe that we really receive Jesus or ask Jesus to come into our heart. I have had a number of believers come to me through the years and say, I don't find that in Scripture. Well, I'll tell you, it doesn't take very long to whip out the Scriptures and start showing those Scriptures where Jesus talks about coming into our life and taking up abode and coming in to us, and we fellowship with Him and He with us. How did Jesus get into your life? He got into your life one day when you received Him. You asked Him to come in. You recognized you were a sinner. And you said, Jesus, you died for me on the cross, and I asked you to come into my heart and come into my life and be my Savior. And that moment, He came in to be your Savior. Paul is praying about that. He knows you already did it, but he's praying that Christ will dwell in your heart by faith, that you will know the assurance of His presence with you. When you have received Christ as your Savior, Jesus said, you are secure in God's hand and God's not going to let you go. You don't get saved and unsaved every other day. But I know that rubs some people the wrong way. Because you think if we don't have that threat on us, we're not going to live godly lives. And that's not correct. Because it's God who works in us, both to will and do His good pleasure. See, we receive Jesus Christ, and Paul says, I am praying that your faith will become so strong that you'll know that the unshakable Jesus' presence in you will be very, very real. There's a wonderful story about St. Patrick. St. Patrick was a child when he was captured and taken to Ireland, and he lived in slavery, and then he escaped and went back to his Roman Empire, and where he was trained and educated. But in his heart, he got saved. He asked Jesus to come into his life. And God began to transform him, but God put a burden in his heart to go back to Ireland and to preach the gospel. And the story of St. Patrick is marvelous, of miracle after miracle that God did through this man. On his shield, he had a prayer. And the prayer is called St. Patrick's Prayer. Most of us only know a portion of it, but it's a mighty prayer about the presence of God in his life. And it's a prayer that every one of us need to re-examine and echo in our lives that Jesus is present. Most of us know this part that says this: Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right hand, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I rise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every ear that sees me, Christ in every eye that sees me, and Christ in every ear that hears me. But the rest of it is all about spiritual authority and warfare and what God is doing because Christ is in him. Here is a man that took to battle those pagan druids and their witchcraft and walks in and sees fire come out of heaven and sees them converted because he knows Christ dwells within him. My friends, Paul is praying for us that we would have this experience like St. Patrick, that we would know that Christ lives within us. As 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When Jesus was born, the angel gave the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus said in John 14:23 that if any man love me and keep my words, my Father will love him and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You see, when we receive Christ, Christ lives in us. And Christ is never defeated. He is not a loser. Christ is the victor. And that's been the theme of Ephesians, the victor's song. This whole thing of St. Patrick's shield ought to be the shield of us, knowing that we stand against all the attacks of the enemy, all the things that come against us in our life, but we are assured of one thing: Christ lives in me, Christ is above me, beneath me, around me, and I am his and he is mine, and that will never change. Paul is praying for that, that your faith in Christ will be unshakable. The third petition is that you would be rooted, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. It speaks of our permanence in our faith. That we'd be rooted and grounded in love. Some people speak of this and say that's mixing metaphors, which Paul did. He mixed a metaphor of trees rooted with a metaphor of buildings, of being on a foundation. That's the literal words that he used here. Mixing metaphors, and some commentators kind of disapprove of Paul's explanation. But Paul is purposeful in this. He's saying, I'm praying that you will be rooted. He's speaking of those roots that go down deep and anchor in. And then he uses another illustration, that you would be grounded in him. Mixed metaphors are used by people all the time. Home shopping network, a guy is trying to sell a piano, and he says, this keyboard will teach your mind's eye to play by ear. That's a mixed metaphor. Another one, speaking on radio, says, once you open a can of worms, they'll always come home to roost. That's a mixed metaphor. It doesn't make any sense. If you ever watched Back to the Future, McFly, hello, McFly, he's always quoting it wrong. He's always saying it wrong. That's a mixed metaphor. Paul is not mixing a metaphor to confuse us. He is giving us some anchor and some assurance that God's purpose for us is that we'll be rooted and grounded in the love of God. Not in our love for him, though that's important. But we would be rooted and grounded in God's love for us. What was the first verse of Scripture you probably ever memorized? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is a foundational stone of our faith, that we are not saved by our works. We're saved by God's grace through his mercy toward us in Christ. We believe and trust him, and he saves us. It's based on his love, and that love is unshakable. There's a wonderful story in the history books concerning the Napoleonic Wars. Napoleon was conquering the world, and he came to Spain and he took it over. It was during the time of the Inquisition, where the Catholic Church was persecuting real, genuine believers and incarcerating them and torturing them. Well, when Napoleon came in and his army took over Spain, they were in Madrid, and a certain colonel, Lemanowski was his name. Later he changed his name and he became a pastor of a church and preached the gospel. But this colonel was stationed in Madrid, and during his marching through Madrid, he encountered some monks that pulled out swords and started, for some reason, fighting with him. And he didn't know why. And he took out his sword and he was fighting, and then he saw some soldiers coming that were French, and he called them over, and these monks just fled. And he watched where they went, and he saw that they went into a monastery. So he went to his superior officer and said, "I need a battalion of men to go in there and investigate why this man was attacking me. They are against Napoleon's kingdom, and we need to attack them." So he went to the monastery, and as he approached the monastery, he said, on the tops of the walls were all these monks, and they were shooting down at them. He said, it was merciless. They were shooting our men for no cause. We weren't attacking them. We were simply investigating. And he said, we didn't have cannon. We couldn't assault the walls. So what we did is we cut down two huge trees, and we used them as battering rams, and we went to the door, the gates, and we just pounded them down and took the doors right out. And he said, then we came in, and then the priest came up, and they were looking all innocent. And he said, they had their hands on their shoulders, kind of like this. And they said, oh, what seems to be the problem? Is there a problem here? And he describes the story of coming in and saying, well, we have some monks here that have been persecuting us and fighting us with swords. We need to know why. And so he said, there's a rumor that you have been practicing torture on Christians and believers. And we want to investigate. And so the priest let them investigate. They walked through the entire monastery, didn't find a thing. They came back to the central patio that had marble floors. And one of his soldiers leaned over to him and said, sir, I think if we pour water on this floor, you'll find that the water trickles down somewhere beneath us. And so they did that. They took water and they just baptized the floor, gushed it all over, and they followed the water, and it trickled down behind some cracks. And they started taking the mortar out of the cracks, then they took their swords and their spears, and they tried to pry it up, and finally they hit something, and it popped open, this big marble slab, and they went down in, and they found the torture chambers of some of the Inquisition and what was going on. And this fellow tells a marvelous story of all the horrors and the torture instruments that were used against believers. And there was one room that he enters into. In this particular room, he enters in, and the man is already dead, been dead many years. He's dried up like a mummy, and he's sitting there, just the rags that were on his body, and his skin dried up right to his bones. And he looks at it, and he says, we were shocked as we held up the lamp, because on the wall, the man had made a cross of Jesus. And on that cross, he put height, depth, length, and width, describing this very passage that we're looking at. This is a man that's being tortured to death for his faith, who is anchored to the rock Christ Jesus, who is rooted and grounded in his faith that the love of God does not change. And he's quoting this passage even as he dies, putting it on the wall. God's purpose for me never changes. I want to know the height and the depth, the length and the width of all that Jesus has done for me. Paul writes of this in Romans chapter 8, that all of us ought to grab hold of this passage. He said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that ought to be a resounding, amen, praise God. Here he is saying there is nothing that can conquer us because of the love of Christ. We need to know this love. We need to be anchored to it. And when Satan comes against you with every obstacle and things are going wrong, why do you start thinking God doesn't love you? Most of us have this pity party in our back pocket. Things don't go our way, we pull it out and start going, Lord, you don't love me anymore. Where'd you go? How come this? Paul's saying, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you get out of the pity party and you anchor yourself to Jesus' love that never changes. And yes, storms are going to come and things are going to go bad, but it's not because God changed. God knows these things, and he says, God weaves these things together for your good and for his glory. Do you believe that? That is what it is to be rooted and grounded. That's not easy, but Paul prays for it, that all of us would be rooted and grounded like this prisoner that was in the Inquisition, did not give up his faith, but plastered it on the wall and said, I trust in a never-changing love of God. It's not the love of a father for a son or a son for a father. It's not the love of romance of husband and wife. It's not the romance or it's not the love of a parent for a child. It is the love of God that's beyond all other loves. And it can only be described in Christ. The fourth petition is that we would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. What a significant passage as he expounds that for us. He says, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now here we go again. Commentators and critics of Scriptures look at Paul and say, what a dumb statement. To know the love of Christ, which you can't know, is essentially what he said. To know the love of Christ, which is beyond knowledge. He's using an oxymoron. Do you know what an oxymoron is? It's a statement that appears to be untrue, but it's true. We permit it in all kinds of writings, but when it comes to the Apostle Paul, we don't let him use that. He is emphasizing superlatives. We find that Shakespeare used it many times. And here's a quote. Shakespeare says, "Oh, anything of nothing first create. Oh, heavy lightness, serious vanity, misshapen chaos of well-seeming forms, feather of lead, bright smoke, cold fire, sick health." And we let him get away with it. So the Apostle Paul uses an oxymoron and says to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, we get all bent out of shape. Charles Dixon writes in The Tale of Two Cities, a wonderful story, and I love the way he begins it. He says, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us and we had nothing before us. We were all going to direct to heaven and we were all going direct the other way." And we let him get away with it and say, that's okay. But the Apostle Paul uses it and we get all befuddled and say, it doesn't make any sense. What he is saying is superlatives. He says, I want you to know Christ's love, which is so beyond our comprehension that it's going to take a divine revelation to give it to you. You don't get it by searching it out. You don't get it by thinking about it. You get it because God reveals His love to us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. That's how we learn about the love of Christ. His riches, he says, are unsearchable. Paul is using these expressions to help us expand our understanding of the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. I heard a story about a little boy whose sister was very ill with a blood disease. She needed a transfusion. If they didn't exchange her blood with healthy blood, she would die. She had a rare blood type. And it was found that her brother was the only one that had the same blood type. And so the parents went to the little boy and said, Johnny, your sister's going to die because of the blood that's in her. Her blood's bad, and she needs your blood to allow her to live. Would you be willing to give your blood so your sister can live? And he thought about that a little bit and got real serious, and he said, yes, I'm willing to give my blood for my sister. And they took him to the hospital, and they laid him on the bed next to his sister, and they put the IV in, and he started watching as the blood flowed out into the sac. And he was watching it, and then he started getting tears in his eyes. Pretty soon, he started to sob. And Mom and Dad said, what's wrong? What's wrong? And he said, it doesn't hurt. And he said, no, it doesn't hurt. Well, why are you crying? And he said, well, I was wondering if I'm going to die now or later. You see, the little boy thought he was giving his life, not just his blood, but he was willing to do so. What an amazing, amazing love of a child for his sister. And Paul says, I want you to understand the love of Christ that so far exceeds that there's no comparison. See, most of us don't have a concept about God's love. We're puny in our faith when we pray, and we're puny in our understanding of who Christ is and what He's done for us. The last petition Paul makes is that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Might be filled with all the fullness of God. I want you to think of God for a moment. Here's a tremendous thought. Think of God for a moment. Everybody. Can you think of God? Can you conceive of His immensity, His enormity, His grandness? Paul is praying that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? Is that like saying, you're a balloon and I'm going to blow this up with all the air that I have? What will happen? Boom! Or it's like putting an egg into the microwave. What's going to happen? It's going to blow up. If God poured all of His fullness into you, what would happen? You'd blow up. I don't think Paul's trying to say God's fullness is going to be poured onto you just like it was in Christ. But he's saying, I'm praying that you will experience all the full measure of God's plan. That's where NIV has done a good translation of it. To be filled to the measure with all that God has planned and intended for your life in Christ. To reach your fullest potential in the plan of God. To experience all that Christ has in store for you. That's what God's plan is. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. See, Paul is praying about God's plans for you and for me, that we would be filled with, to measure with all the fullness of God. All of God's plans would be fulfilled in us. And then he concludes with that wonderful doxology, and he says, and now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or even imagine. See, we can't even imagine being filled with all the fullness of God or being filled to measure with all that God wants for us. But Paul's saying God can do it because he is able to do that in you. God has a plan for your life. It's not to be puny. It's to be full of the Lord Jesus Christ and full of the knowledge of His love and empowered by His Spirit to overcome the old man, and that you would be filled to measure with all of God's plans, and you'll arrive at heaven and God will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. My conclusion is this. Paul is praying for you and me. Jesus Christ Himself prays this prayer for you and me. The Holy Spirit prays this prayer for you and me with groanings that can't be uttered. The Father Himself is rooting for you and me to experience all the fullness of God, all of the plans of God for your life. And Paul is praying that we would grasp this concept, that God is for us and not against us. The song that we're going to sing in closing is The Love of God. It was written in 1917, but it was based on a poem that a Jewish man wrote in 1050 A.D., Much of it comes from that poem, and the author gives credit to this Jewish writer who had become a Christian. And he writes concerning that and says, I want you to know the love of Christ. And he's stretching himself to understand it. And that third verse helps us to understand it when he talks about the love of Christ. And he says it this way. If we with ink the ocean fill, we're the skies of parchment made. Where every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God should stagger our hearts and minds, and our pursuit in life should be to discover that love and live in it. May the Lord bless you as we close with this song, thinking of His love. Let's stand together as we sing.